we're singing from our hearts. Don't you think that pleases the Lord? I just think if it's from our hearts, we're doing nothing more than joining the angelic choir, some of whom day and night, never, ever ceasing, singing and crying out to the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is your name." And so when we get to participate in worship, much like we've just done, it seems to me it's nothing more than practice for heaven. We're going to have a wonderful opportunity, and I like it. Let's pray together this morning as we prepare our hearts for his message. Let's just bow our heads and go to the Lord. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all of our praise. Because, Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. And, Lord, not just the sins of the world. Lord, you were slain for my sins. Lord, it occurs to me, where would I be without you? Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving us enough, Lord, to give everything you are and everything you had for our benefit. Lord, that alone should cause us to have hearts of thanksgiving and gratitude for your God. Lord, thank you that you're not just God way up there somewhere, but Lord, you offer us the opportunity to have a personal relationship with you, to know you, not just know about you, Lord, but to know you personally, intimately. Lord, in that knowledge, your desire would be, I guess, to change us from the inside out. Lord, to transform us to be more and more and more like Jesus. God, that's my prayer today, that you would help us, even in this hour, Lord, to not just hear your word, but to do what your word says. Not just to go through a lecture, but Lord, to receive the words of Scripture for what they are, the very words of God. And so, Father, we give this time to you, and we Lord, desire to give to you our full attention and our full affection and our full surrender and submission and our full obedience. Because, Lord, that's what you would require of us, surrender and obedience. Thank you, Father, that you love us with no strings attached. Once again, Lord, out of gratitude, may we be the people of God you want us to be. So, Spirit of God, I pray that you'd teach us right now. Spirit of God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to make direct and personal application from the words of Scripture to our very lives. And, God, we anticipate with great joy what you'll speak to us in these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you'd like to follow along with the outline of the bulletin, it looks like this. Welcome to do so. Elijah inherited a mess. Just a mess. There had been 7 generations of evil kings who sat upon the throne of Israel and who led the people of God into deeper and deeper idolatry and immorality. The latest king being a man by the name of Ahab. And he was the worst of all. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Baal worship, a religion of illicit sex and child sacrifice, was rampant among the people of Israel under the leadership of Ahab. They were also taught that Baal was the one who sent rain on their crops. And so, through his prophet Elijah, God sent the following message to King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." Next, after this one sentence message God abruptly removed Elijah. Actually, God hid Elijah. 1 Kings 17:3. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide yourself at the brook Cherith, where it enters the Jordan. There, by the brook, ravens were sent by God to feed Elijah each morning and each evening. But after some months, things changed. 1 Kings 17:7. But after a while, the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Interestingly, we're not talking here about days or weeks or months. We're talking about years. During his enrollment at what we've been calling Dry Brook University, God taught Elijah some very important lessons, lessons which he would not have learned any other way. Among them, God's will is revealed to us one step at a time. And God's delays teach us to trust him in brand new ways. And God used the brook, the dry brook, to prepare Elijah for a greater work. So, when last we saw Elijah, he was by the brook in the ravine. And because the rains had stopped, the brook had dried up, meaning that Elijah could not stay there forever. And yet, Elijah was still not ready to confront Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Still not ready. Before this confrontation could take place, there was yet one more stop that Elijah had to make. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." Before Elijah was ready for the challenge of Mount Carmel, there were three tests that he would have to pass. The first one is this. Number one, the test of the furnace. The test of the furnace. Zarephath was a small village in Sidon, which was north of Israel, in what is modern-day Lebanon. The geography here matters because someone else in this story also came from Sidon. Her name was Isabel. Isabel was Ahab's evil pagan wife. The region that she came from, Sidon, happened to be the epicenter of Baal worship. And so, now, God was taking his servant from the brook in the Cherith Ravine to the village of Zarephath, where he was supposed to somehow meet a Gentile widow who would supply all of his needs. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 10 tells us Elijah's response to these instructions. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. No wonder God liked Elijah. God commanded, Elijah did. God commanded, Elijah did. Don't you think God would do the same things in our lives if it was that simple? God command, we do. God command, we do. Makes good sense. Now, a couple of things to note right here. Zarephath in Hebrew means smelting place. Smelting place. You see, a smelting place is a reference to a furnace. The primary industry of this city had been the production of iron, made by heating ore until the iron separated from the dross. The iron would then be used for the construction of weapons, such as swords. Now think about this. A city whose name meant furnace. Elijah was sent to the furnace. Do you think this was a coincidence? Shake your heads this way. Beloved, nothing with God is a coincidence. Elijah was being sent from the brook to the furnace because God had not yet finished refining his character. Little side note for us, God cares much more about who we are than what we do. It's always first and foremost about who we are, our character. Who we are matters infinitely more to God than what we do for him. Next, Elijah was to go and meet a Gentile woman. Now, first of all, in this culture, men didn't even talk with women who were strangers. That's just not normal in that culture. In the Middle East today, that's still not normal. Not only that, but Jewish men, like Elijah, did not relate at all to Gentile women, like this widow. So, for Elijah, these instructions would have been doubly hard, absolutely contrary to everything that his culture said. And yet, that is exactly what God told Elijah to do. Guys, when we have to make a choice between our cultural mores and what God tells us to do in his word, if we want the blessings of God, we'd better do what his word says. Who cares what the culture says? We need to go with God and his word. That's what Elijah did, even when it was hard. Third, he was to depend upon a widow to supply all of his needs. A widow. The fact that she was a widow would have immediately told Elijah this woman was exceedingly poor. Dirt poor. Elijah would have immediately thought, well, how in the world is this plan going to work? You ever do that with God? How in the world is this going to work? Finally, God told Elijah to go to Zarephath and stay. Not just go, but go and stay. First, he had been told by God to stay at the brook. Now, he was to stay at the house of a poor Gentile woman. What do you think? Might this have frustrated Elijah? God sent Elijah into Sidon, Baal's backyard. And what did God instruct Elijah, a man of action, to do? Did he tell him to pull out his sword? No, he didn't tell him to pull out his sword. Didn't he tell him to pull out the rest of his sermon? And the word of God says, nope. It's not what he told him to do. God simply said, when you get there, stay. Didn't tell him how long. Just stay. That would have driven me nuts. It would have driven me crazy. Sometimes when God says stay, it can be very frustrating. Lord, I want to go someplace new. God says, stay. Lord, I hate this job. God says, stay. Lord, I am so sick of this house. God says, stay. Lord, I'm going to find a new church. God says, stay. Elijah's first test was to go to the furnace. The question is not just, are you willing to go? There's an equally important question in obedience to God. Sometimes the question is, are you willing to stay? You see if God says stay? That's just as much obedience as when God says go. There's a second test. The test of this doesn't make sense. Now, I don't know if any of you would consider yourself intellectuals or analytical of nature or good thinkers, but those who are of that nature tend to analyze everything. If it makes sense to you, then you say, I'm going to do it. If it doesn't make sense to you, you say, well, it doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to do it. God told Elijah to go and stay at Zarephath, even though it didn't make sense. There was a practical reason for this. Let's review quickly verse 9. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now next, we're told that when he got to the gate of the city, a widow was there gathering sticks. Could there have been a more hopeless situation? So Elijah calls to her and he said, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, bring me, please, a piece of bread. Her response, verse 12, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. At this point, things aren't looking especially hopeful for the prophet of God, are they? Life was hard. There was a drought and a famine in the land. By serving God, Elijah must have thought that he was on his way to the promised land. After all, I'm serving God, going to the promised land. But instead, he got this. Sometimes it's very much the same for us. We say to ourselves, my job stinks and my boss is a jerk. I'm going to get a new job. So you get a new job. And your new boss is twice the jerk your old boss was. There's a famine in the promised land. We say to ourselves, I am so sick of this sorry old broken down house. I'm going to get a new house. So you get a new house. But the first time it rains, you realize you've got foundation problems because the basement is flooding. There's a famine in the promised land. We say to ourselves, people in this church just don't like me. I'm going to go find a new church. So you find a new church. But after the new wears off, little parentheses, it always does. The new's going to wear off. You're going to get past the honeymoon period, and then you're going to have to deal with people in real life. You get to know they're ugly, and they get to know you're ugly. And that's when you're going to decide if you're going to be a part of a family or not. So you get to the new church, the new wears off. You discover that the people in the new church are even less friendly than in the old church. There's a famine in the promised land. We say to ourselves, well, or to quote one of my friends, well, we say, well, if I just change my circumstances, things are going to get better. Don't count on it. While change is not necessarily bad, please understand, change doesn't always improve things, because sometimes the problem isn't out there. Sometimes it's in here. And you can change shirts all you want to change shirts, and the problems still remain. When you're sick of circumstances, it doesn't seem to make sense to stay, does it? When God called Elijah to speak to a nation, it didn't make sense to stay at the brook. And it also didn't make sense to stay at a poor Gentile widow's house. How exactly was she going to provide for him? That made no sense. Beloved, sooner or later, you're going to hear something which truly is from the Lord, but by human standards, won't make good sense. You're going to face a famine in the promised land, and God's going to tell you to let a poor Gentile woman feed you. So, rather than immediately doing what makes sense to you, what should you do? You should stop and pray. Stop and pray and wait till you are confident that God Himself has directed you. Why? Why stop and pray? Why not just do what makes sense? Because God may be testing you. Understand, Elijah's not the only one who gets tested by God. If he loves us, he's going to test us too, because he wants us to grow in him. God may be giving you an opportunity to prove your obedience to him, regardless of what makes sense. Does that make sense? Think about this. Speaking of doesn't make sense, think of this. All through the scriptures, it's there. Abraham sacrificing Isaac. That makes sense? Yet it was what God told him to do. Noah building an ark in the middle of a desert. Did that make sense? Or how about this? Jesus, he who was without sin, dying on the cross for you as a criminal. Did that make sense? And yet, it was absolutely in obedience to the will of God. Beloved, it's not hard to praise God when you have lots of money in the bank, when you just got a promotion at work, when your marriage is happy, when all of your kids are doing fine, and when everyone you love is healthy. But if all you've got is a God of the good times, you do not have the God of the Bible. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't suffer. Question. When things go down the tubes, will you still praise God? When you have to spend time in the furnace, will you still praise God? I'm just saying, Elijah may not be the only one whom God sends to the furnace. When it's your time, what then? What are you going to do? In moments like these, moments that don't make sense, where do you find hope Where do you find hope? Well, I want you to hear a quick word from another one of God's prophets, Habakkuk. After surveying the moral and spiritual decline of his day, he had this to say about times that don't make sense. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. Elijah had to go. He had to go to Sarephath, the furnace. He had to spend a period of time in a desperate situation. Why? Because it was good for him. Because he needed this to become the man of God that God wanted him to be. This would be a good time for me to repeat the question I've been asking throughout this series. How much are you willing to risk in order to become all that God wants you to be? How much? There's a third test. Number three, the test of obedient faith. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 15, talking about the widow, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. Literally, the Hebrew says, she went and did. I like that. Simple obedience. She went and did. So how does this part of the story end? Well, let's read the last part of verse 15 plus verse 16. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. You know what this was? 100% miracle. I want to remind us, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Listen, when the jar is full, you don't need faith at that point, because you got all the flour you need. Faith comes into play when you're almost out of flour and when you have no idea how you're going to fill it up again. That's when you'll find out how much faith you really have. Does Jesus really love you? What do you believe? It's hard to tell that for sure when everything is rosy. Personally, I prefer a jar that's full of flour. I prefer that. How about you? See, when the jar is full, I don't have to worry. I really do like it much, much better when the jar is full. I much prefer to open the refrigerator and see lots of food. I like that. And I much prefer to open the freezer and see four different kinds of ice cream, all ready for me to sample. I prefer that. I heard some of you heavy guys say amen. I don't like empty jars. I really don't. And yet, for Christians like most of us, American Christians who commonly live in abundance, we should consider that for us, abundance is generally much more dangerous than lack. Would you think about that for a moment? Abundance for us is generally much more dangerous than lack. Why? For the same reason that Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I'm not rich. Yes, you are. Don't tell me you're not rich. You are, compared to most of the world. You see, it's not because money in and of itself is bad. It's not. That's not the point. The problem is, when we have money, we depend on it. We depend on the money rather than on God. This is one of the key reasons that in places like Mexico and Peru and Guatemala, we see so much more response to the gospel. By contrast, what do we see in America? We see that those who have much don't feel their need for God because their jar is full. So although we prefer to live with full jars, God sometimes lets the jar run dry because it's better. It's better for us to live in want with God than to live in abundance without God. Are you with me? Elijah's journey indicates that tests sometimes come in multiples. Can you relate to that? Just about the time we finish one test, bam, here comes another. God sends us to Dry Brook University, and just about the time we graduate, bam, welcome to Empty Jar Graduate School. Glad you're here. Why does God do this? Because God loves us very much. Everything God does is motivated by His love and holiness. He does what He does to purify us. He does what He does to help us depend on Him. He does what He does to make us more like Jesus. He does what He does because we need it, even though we don't much like it. He does what He does because He loves us very much. When you're dealing with difficulties, crisis, hard times of different flavors, perhaps at that point you feel like God is punishing you. Or maybe you feel like God has forgotten you. Think again. Think again. God says, "My child, I love you so much. I have plans to give you hope and a future. When all of this is finished, only then will you be ready for the next step." It's motivated by His love. He's not punishing you. He wants you to be all that you can be in Christ. Elijah needed the dry brook. He also needed the widow's house because they taught him lessons that he would not have learned any other way. And that leads me to two very simple applications. First, when God says go, don't analyze it. Just go. Go. And, or, when God says stay, don't analyze it. Just stay. Just stay. Through the trials, God is saying, I love you more than you know. I'm going to send you to the dry brook, but I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. I'm going to send you to the furnace, but I'll go with you. I'll go with you. I'll be with you in the difficult days. And when those days are done, then you'll be ready for the next step of our journey together. So let's go, Lord. What do you want to do? Beloved, God loves you just the way you are. But he also loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. He's not quitting on you. You're not done. His goal is to complete the work that he began in you in your salvation. He's not done yet. Therefore, even when hard times come, or maybe especially when hard times come, trust him in the difficult days, because he loves you, and because he is worthy of your trust, come what may. He's worthy. Enough for today. Let's pray.